Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. We missed you last week. And I want to say, I really appreciate that guy. He doesn't know who I'm talking about because he's walking away. But I just have so much appreciated John and his willingness just to help out in the pulpit ministry when I'm away. And I know last week was probably the craziest week of his entire year with all of the stuff needing to be done to get ready for Awana. And yet, he was willing to help out so that Jody and I could get away for a couple days and go down to Myrtle Beach and watch the hurricane come in. And we got out of there long before it got there, but we had a really good trip. And it's good to be back. And about this time last Sunday morning, I was really missing you guys. We were visiting another church and we enjoyed our time there, but it's like, you know what? I just love my home church and just couldn't wait to get back to you guys. But just thank you, John. Appreciate that. Let's pray, and then we'll start. Father, what a joy to know that we can be called your children. How incredible it is to know that you have every part of our lives in the palm of your hand, even to the point that you number the hairs of our head and gather our tears in a bottle. You're a God of amazing grace, but also a God of amazing patience, not willing that any would perish. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the details of it, for the little parts that many times we read over quickly and move on from, and yet we learn, we grow. Meet every one of us right where we're at this morning, Father, and take your word, use it to penetrate hearts and lives, use it to raise questions we're afraid to ask and to bring answers that we can't find anywhere else, that we might grow deeper in our faith, closer as a body, bolder in our witness. And stronger in our hope. For we look forward to that day. When we will be like you. Because we will see you as you are. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Bubba's a good southern name. Bubba was on his way to Paris, France for a trip. He was coming out of Louisiana, and he was flying out of New York City. So he drove cross country and decided when he got to New York that it would be nice to take a little extra cash in his pocket. So he found a bank in downtown New York City and walked in and asked for the loan manager and said, "I need to get a loan. I'm going on a trip." And the bank manager said, "Well, how much do you need?" He said, "Well, I'd like to have $5,000 to take with me." And the bank manager said, "Do you have an account with us?" He said, "No, I'm not from around here. I'm from Louisiana, and I thought I'd stop in and get a loan just before I leave the country so I could have a little extra cash in my pocket." Well, the bank loan officer talked to the bank manager, and they said, "Well, does he have any kind of security or collateral?" And so the Bubba said to him, he said, "Well, I've got the keys to my car. I can leave my car with you." He says, "Well, what are you driving?" He says, "Parked out front. It's 2 years old. It's a Ferrari, but I've got the title here in my pocket too. And I'll just leave that with you as security and collateral." And the bank manager and the loan officer, they talked it over and they said, "Yeah, we can give you a loan." And so they gave him a loan for $5,000, and he stuck the money in his pocket, and they apologized for the high interest rates, and out the door he went. And as soon as he got out the door, they looked at each other, and they started laughing, and they said, why in the world would a guy leave a $250,000 car for a $5,000 loan collateral?" And so 2 weeks went by, and he comes back and comes into the bank and finds the loan manager and gives him his cash back and gets his keys, and the bank manager spots him and comes out and he says, "Excuse me, sir." He said, we've been doing a little research on you while you're away, and we discovered that you have got real estate assets all over the Southwest. You're into this new green energy, and you own these windmills in Texas, and you're worth millions of dollars. Why in the world would you take a $5,000 loan out to go to Paris, France? And he looked at him and he said, where else in New York City can you park a car for $23.07 for 2 weeks? I have been around people long enough to ask the why question a lot. Have you? And why do we do what we do? Because we want what we want, right? But I have grown to ask that question a lot in life. And you know, I don't only ask the question why about people and why people do what they do. But I have come to the point in my life where many times I even ask God why. Is that appropriate? Is it okay to ask God why? Why there would be a hurricane that would go through those homes and families in the Bahamas and just completely wipe them out? Why would there be an earthquake? Why would there be a storm? Why would there be a tragedy? Why do bad things happen to God's people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do children get sick? Why do accidents happen? Why does cancer hit some homes and not others? If God is truly sovereign, why would He allow these things? When we were in Myrtle Beach at my sister's place, we got word from my niece that she has a tumor on her liver. 15 years ago, she was diagnosed with a fibrous tumor on her liver, and she had it surgically removed. They couldn't get all of the tumor, but they took 80% of her liver. And now, 15 years later, she was having some discomfort and went to the doctor, and they have determined that they believe she has another similar tumor on her liver with only 20% of her liver left. She was supposed to go to the specialist on Thursday in Charleston, but because of the hurricane, they've put it off a week. And so I'm sitting there and saying, why, Lord? Why her? Why now? Why another tumor? If you have your Bible, I want you with me in the book of Acts, and we're going to take a slightly different approach to the text this morning. We're going to look at the account, but as we do, we're going to ask that question, why? Because I think that there are times in life that it's okay to ask why, and even it's okay even to ask God the question why. And as long as we're faithful in searching and seeking His Word to find the appropriate answer to the question, I don't know that He minds being asked the question. You know, why is this man blind from birth? Did he sin or his parents? And Jesus said, no, it wasn't either of them. I've got a bigger and a better reason for that. I don't think Jesus was offended by the question. I think many times we bottle up the question afraid to ask because we are afraid of what the answer might be, or we're afraid that we might offend a holy God. Any of you raised kids? The first 10 times my 2-year-old would ask why, I was okay with it. 11, 12, and 13, I began to get offended. But that's probably the first question of a child. Why? 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 And yet, aren't we children? Children of the Father? Is it okay to ask the question? We're going to do a bit of a change of scenery as we come through the text here. And the apostle Saul, as he was still known at this point, was left at Damascus. Or he left Damascus and he went to Jerusalem. If you pick up back in chapter 9, just as kind of a bridge portion here of the passage, go to verse 26. We had seen him in Damascus at his conversion, and it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and he disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Now, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, which is over toward the Mediterranean, and they sent him off to Tarsus, which was his hometown. So the church in verse 31, Acts chapter 9, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they had peace and it was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So now you're taking Saul, who has been converted, and he's come down to Jerusalem and he's been preaching and he's stirring up the city of Jerusalem. The disciples say, you know what? You need some time away to grow in your faith. You need some time away to be discipled. And besides that, we don't need any more crisis in Jerusalem. So Saul is off the scene at this point. And now you come into verse 32 and you find that we're going to pick it up here in the life of Peter. So here's the change of scenery. Peter, if you want to follow back with me a little bit into chapter 8, you go back to chapter 8 and verse 25, and you find when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And so Peter had been with Simon the magician. You remember that whole account that we looked at a few weeks ago, and then with the Ethiopian, and then following that he's... or Philip was with the Ethiopian, but following Peter's time with Philip, I'm sorry, following Peter's time with Simon the magician, he now has returned to Jerusalem. So pick it up with me in verse 32, and you find there's a change of scenery here. As Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And so Peter's ministry is headquartering out of Jerusalem, and he's going out to other villages and other cities where he's preaching and he's teaching and he's doing the Lord's work and he's evangelizing the people. Life is filled with unanswered questions. I think we can all agree with that. You realize that there are a lot of questions that may be answered this side of heaven. There are a lot of questions that won't be answered this side of heaven. I think we have the assumption that when we get to heaven, all our questions will be answered. I've got an inkling that when we get to heaven, we aren't going to be asking the same questions. I've got an inkling that when we get to heaven, a lot of these things that have burdened us so deeply here are just going to kind of be drifting away. And we may have clarity to some of them. But life is full of unanswered questions, and perhaps the one that is most often asked is the question, why? You have two scenarios that come up here in the text, two situations which may have caused many people to ask the why question. The first situation, first scenario, is with this guy by the name of Aeneas. He was paralyzed, he was bedridden for the past 8 years. And if you look in the text with me, in verse 33, Peter found this man by the name of Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." Immediately he arose. And the result of this, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, what do we know about this guy? Very little. We don't even know if he was a believer or not. When it speaks of Dorcas, it talks about her as a disciple. It just says, this is a man. He could have been just a man from the village. We don't even know what his disability came from. We know the length of it. It's been 8 years that he's been laying on this mat and been carried around everywhere that he was going. And he has pretty much been an invalid for the last 8 years. Maybe he had a stroke. Maybe he had a disease. Maybe he had an accident. We don't know. We don't know any of those details. The question, though, is why would God allow this man to suffer for 8 years? 8 years. I can remember when my back was really bad and I had a herniated disc in my back, and it went on for several years, and I can just remember the unbelievable pain. And there were nights I'd go down in the living room and I would lay over the ottoman in the living room and I would just cry myself to sleep. I'd wake up 10 minutes later and cry myself to sleep all over again. And And I would go, and the doctors would give me shots, and they were going to send me for acupuncture and psychotherapy. I don't know if it's going to be in that order or not, but that was what their cure was going to be at that point. And I was just so miserable until my family doctor finally got us the tests we needed and determined what it was. And all through that time, I'm asking the question, why, God? Why? Why do I have to endure this kind of pain? Why do I have to endure it over and over and over again? And I would go for a season of 2, 3, 4 weeks and feel a lot better. And I'd think, oh, finally. And then I would do something crazy and it would start hurting again and all over again, going through that cycle. But this man was bedridden for 8 years. Why? Well, Peter comes to town and he says, get up, take up your bed. And immediately he got up. Notice the results. All the residents of Lydda. Lydda's the town. Sharon's the region. Read the plains of Sharon. They saw him. That whole community, that whole region turned to Christ. How many years would you lay on a mat if it could bring this whole valley to Christ? God had a reason for his suffering for such a time as this. At this point in time, Peter comes to town and the whole village comes to Christ. Do you think the man was asking the question, why? If he wasn't a believer before, he's a believer now because it said they all did. Oh, okay, God, now I see what you're doing with this. Second scenario, second situation. This one by the name of Tabitha. Tabitha is her Hebrew name. She is better known by many of us as Dorcas, which was her Greek name. She's a believer. We pick that up from the text. There's a disciple in verse 36 named Tabitha. She was the kind of person that loved and cared for everybody. She was a hero among the saints. She was one of those quiet servants that never brought attention to herself, but was always serving, always ministering, always caring for others. Her character, her care, her compassion demonstrated Christian love and concern. She made clothing for the poor. She invested her life in serving others. She was loved by the church. They wrote a whole chapter in the Old Testament about her. It's called Proverbs 31. That's who this Dorcas was. But she became sick. She became sick and she died. And they cared for her body. They put her in an upper room. They began making preparations for her funeral. Now, in those days, the funeral preparations, they would want to have the funeral within 24 hours of the death. And so they would put her out on a bed and they would clean her body and they would prepare her body for burial. And so they had her body there. It had been washed. Somebody got the idea, maybe we could give Peter a call. He's in a village about 10 miles away. Let's send for Peter. That's pretty incredible faith, even to think that Peter could make a difference in this situation. They sent for Peter. Now, if it's 10 miles away, okay, that's several hours. So you make the decision, you go to the other village, you find Peter, he wraps up whatever it is he's doing, he gets back over to where you are. It's probably 4, 5, 6 hours of time has now passed since this woman has died. And they call for Peter to come. But you know, there's a pressing question among all of those in that group that are there caring for her. And it's the question, why? Why would God do this? Please come to us without delay. So Peter arose in verse 39 and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing the tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and he knelt down and he prayed. And he turned to her body and said, Tabitha, arise. And you drop down to verse 42 and you say, why? And here again, we're given a clue. And it became known throughout all of Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And Peter, it says, stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. If I was picking a place to stay, it probably wouldn't be with a tanner. Those guys have really smelly backyards. But how incredible it is that God had a plan and God had a purpose even in the death of this saint. When you find somebody that's hurting, when you find somebody that's suffering, somebody that's grieving, there's always going to be somebody in the shadows asking the question, why? When you are going through a difficult time, there may be many who are praying for you, many who are encouraging in you, and your doctors are taking care of you, but deep down at the core of your being, the question is pressing, why, God? It seems to be one of the most difficult questions to answer because we cannot always tell what God is trying to accomplish in our lives or in the lives of others as we're going through this. However, we need to be assured that He is able to take the ashes and to make beauty out of it. He's able to work things, all things together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And just as the suffering of Aeneas and the death of Dorcas were within the scope of God's divine plan, He had a purpose in each one of them. So every ounce of pain and suffering that occurs in the life of a believer are within the purpose and the plan of God. We have a hard time settling on that and understanding that. He can and He will work in and through these things, ultimately to bring glory to Himself. Now, this is where I'm going to kind of steer the message in a little bit of a different direction. As we've looked at these two situations, I want to give you some potential reasons or some potential answers to the question why. And I have 10. So you know we're going to be here for a few minutes. And you can probably come up with 10 more if you would try. But what I want to do is I want to get you to think a little bit about this. I want to get you to process this a little bit. Because I've told you this before, you are either going into a crisis, in the midst of a crisis, or coming out of a crisis. That's just how life works. And every crisis is an opportunity to raise that question, to ask the question, why? And so as you fill in the blanks and jot these things down and maybe put the scripture references down next to some of them, I want you to think through and to process, how can God use me to help others in the midst of their struggle? And how can God heal me in the midst of my struggle? How can He bring me to a better understanding of His plan and His purpose? So track along through with me. Stay with me as we go through this. Some of these will resonate with you perhaps more than others. First of all, suffering comes with the freedom to choose. If you remember when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, He gave them very specific instructions. He told them to care for His creation. He said, you can eat of anything you want. You can go anywhere you want. You can do anything you want, but there's one tree, don't touch it. Why would He even give them the choice knowing what they would choose? Because with choice is love. If you're raising children and you're micromanaging their lives, there's going to come a point where they're going to make their own choices and they're going to make their own decisions. And guiding them through and teaching them through that process is part of parenting. But you know, God has given us a will and an ability and a freedom to make choices in our lives. And you know, with those choices comes suffering. When Eve and then Adam took of the fruit and they ate and sin entered into the world, we became cursed. The curse of sin was upon us. It was on our parents, it's on us, it's on our children, it's on our grandchildren. But would you rather not have the ability to choose? I'm not saying that all pain and suffering is a result of sin, specific sin, but all pain and suffering is a result of the sinful nature of man. Because when sin entered into the planet and into the race, so did suffering. The freedom to make choices is perhaps one of the greatest expressions of love. But with choices come consequences, and with consequences, we often experience pain and suffering. You know, how much of our pain and suffering comes as a direct result of choices that we're making, sins that we've committed? Now, there's another question that goes with it. What are you going to do about it? We make a choice, we suffer a consequence. Do we learn a lesson? Do we grow from that? Do we mature from that? And how do we help another person who is making bad choices and suffering the consequences? And they can't understand why their life is such a mess. The scriptures say, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in Galatians 6. Second reason for suffering is that pain warns us of potential danger. I hate pain. I think I'm allergic to it. I go to great lengths to avoid pain, to avoid suffering. We all do. Yet pain is one of God's ways of warning us of greater dangers. Suffering is one of God's ways of warning us of greater dangers. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 30, it says, "Blows that wound cleanse away evil." That's profound. You know, when we experience pain, it teaches us, don't do it again. Don't go that direction again. It warns us of the bigger danger that may be out there, of the potential danger that may come. Why do you spank a child? Because you know that that consequence is going to help to prevent a greater consequence of a choice that that child may make. Why does God discipline His children sometimes? Because He loves us and He knows that if we continue in the path we're going without discipline, we're going to face greater and graver danger than what we have already. That's a hard one to get our mind around, to understand. Third, suffering reveals and refines what is in our heart. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter just for a moment. We're going to be jumping to a few passages here in chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Ever get excited about suffering? Peter says we should. He says, in this, 1 Peter 1, 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? Okay? The question why is implied there. Verse 7 gives the answer. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just as fire refines gold, trials refine faith. Did you catch that? Just as fire refines gold, trials refine faith. So what do fire and trials have in common? Lots of heat. Lots of heat. If you are going through trials, if you are going through pain, if you are going through suffering, and you're really struggling to figure out, okay, Lord, what is it? You know, is there a sin that's unconfessed? Is there a decision that I've made that's led to this? What is going on? Sometimes our suffering and our pain has nothing to do with decisions and consequences. Sometimes it's just God's way of refining our faith by turning up the heat. Are you okay with that? Do you want a deeper faith? It requires heat. And many times that's how God does it. Have you ever noticed, though, that those with the deepest faith in the Christian life are often those who have been through the greatest trials? Oh, I want faith like brother so-and-so. But do you want the path he went through to get to that faith? And I will tell you, I believe in my life and in the lives of many others, our faith is so shallow because we're not willing to go on that journey. I'm not proposing that we sadistically go out and look for reasons to suffer. But as suffering comes to us, and it will, because we're either going into, in the midst of, or coming out of something, are we willing to submit ourselves to Almighty God and say, Lord, use this to make my faith deeper and stronger than it has ever been before? Or are we simply on a quest to escape the pain? Pain and suffering causes us to realize the reality of eternity. Pain and suffering are never without purpose. Sometimes it helps us to deal with the temporal circumstances, and sometimes it just simply shifts our focus to the eternal. When we become so comfortable here with our current circumstances, we will lose sight of our hope and our purpose and our mission. We have been so blessed as a people, as a nation, as a church, as a community. Would you be okay with some persecution if it put us back in the track that we should be on? Recognizing that things here are temporal, things there are eternal, and we need to be investing our lives in light of eternity? Go over to 1 John with me, if you would. 3. I love the King James starts with beloved, okay? The ESV that I'm reading from starts with, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children. And now what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him does what? Purifies himself, even as He is pure. Pain, hurt, suffering, struggle in the Christian life should take our eyes off from the temporal and place them on the eternal. But it pushes us to the point of choosing. Am I going to allow this to make me bitter and angry? Or am I going to say, you know what? My Heavenly Father knows exactly what He's doing. And even though I can't grasp it, even though I can't understand it, and even though I don't know for sure that I can endure it, I'm still going to trust Him even in the midst of it. Because He's a good Father. And He knows what we need. This is a phrase that I love. Heaven's promises make the world's suffering endurable. Heaven's promises make the world's suffering endurable. This one's very similar to this next one's very similar to this one. Pain and suffering loosens our grip on this life. You know, we're living in a world where the treasures of this life have captured the hearts of so many. We have this passion to possess more of material wealth. We have this passion to be comfortable, this passion to be content, this passion to have a nice home and a nice car and nice clothes and a nice retirement plan. And all of those things are great and all of those things are wonderful. But these things can so quickly and so easily steal our focus. And when pain and suffering occurs, all of a sudden our attention is shifted. I've not done a funeral yet where the one who has died was wishing they could have more. Or their family. That all comes when they read the will, right? If our focus is stolen and it shifts, our priority all of a sudden is pointing to earthly things. But when we begin to loosen our grip on this life, we begin to drop everything and help those who are hurting and love those who need love and minister to those who are going through difficulty. You see, this life is but a vapor and it all is focused on and pointed toward eternity, and yet we lose that focus so quickly. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look down at verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes here and he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Don't you love how he just brings it down to size? This light, momentary affliction. It's hard to look at it that way when you're in the midst of it, though, isn't it? He says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that's why I say to you, when we reach heaven's gates, we're not going to be looking over our shoulder and saying, why did I go through this and why did I go through that and why was there all that suffering? We're going to be looking and saying, I just want to see Jesus. I just want to be in His presence. Suffering gives opportunity to trust more fully in our God. When faced with a crisis, we're reminded of the necessity that we trust the Lord with all our heart, that we lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways we acknowledge Him, and we recognize that He will direct our paths. We always quote that at graduation time, right? Stick that one on your fridge. Put that one on your screensaver for the next crisis you go through. Because God often allows suffering in order to refocus our attention on trusting Him. Because what does pain and suffering and hurt and struggle do? It shows us that we're not capable of walking through it on our own. We don't have the resources, we don't have the strength, we don't have the wisdom. And He says, look at me. Keep your eye on the cross. Stay on the path. And I'll walk you through this. Number 7, suffering serves to remind us of the suffering which Christ endured on our behalf. Again, over in 1 Peter chapter 2. My goal this morning is not to trivialize the suffering that you're going through. The goal this morning is to put it in perspective. Our suffering can only be placed in a true perspective when we hold it in the shadow of the suffering of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you have been called. This is right in the context of talking about your faith being refined by a fire, okay? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. When you look at what Christ endured to redeem your soul, stop and recognize that the struggle and the suffering that you may be going through is to strengthen your faith, is to embolden your testimony, and is to prepare you for what's to come. And you realize, you know what? Jesus went through all of that just to make me His child. And I can go through this to represent Him well here on the earth. Number 8, almost there. Our suffering's an opportunity for the display of God's grace to the world. As Christians, we have the tendency when we see somebody going through something difficult to say, you know what, I'll pray for you. You know what, I'll bring you a meal. You know what, I'll care for you a little bit. But many in the world look at the believer and they say, well, that's really gracious of you, and I don't mind you praying for me, but you don't have a clue what I'm going through. Am I right? You don't know how bad it hurts. You don't know how deep the pain is, how deep the suffering is. Do you ever stop to think that God may allow pain and suffering and crisis in your life so that through you the world might see and know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that the world might see and know that in and through your life that the Christian faith really is authentic and it really does work? I can remember when my sister lost a baby at 7 weeks. Our family was just shattered, just devastated by it. I'll ask him the big question, why? But you know, since that day, she has had the opportunity to minister to so many moms who have lost babies, either through miscarriage or early in life. And she was able to say, you know, this is what God taught me through that. This is how he walked me through that. And those that remembered watching her go through it in those early days could see that God was at work even in the midst of the deepest, darkest trial of life. You know, God can use your suffering to demonstrate his grace to the world. That's why he says, walk, follow his steps. Walk as he did, and the world will know him. Number 9, suffering can be used by God to draw together, to draw us together as believers. You know, when we see someone that we love hurting, we're reminded of the fragile nature of this life and how desperately we need each other in the body of Christ. When I got back, we got back like 2 in the morning on Monday, and there was a couple from our church family that were in the hospital. And so as soon as I got a little bit of sleep and got cleaned up, I ran down to the hospital. And one of the most encouraging things for me was to find out that I wasn't the first one from the church that stopped in that day. I was like number 3 or number 4. And I found out that there were some other saints among us that cared enough to rally around and to come alongside and to say, hey, praying for you, man, what can we do? How can we help you? When suffering comes into the body of Christ, it draws us together. Nothing will make us closer as a body than to go through suffering together, to go through persecution together. It's always great to have wonderful praise and wonderful worship and to be able to proclaim the greatness of the Lord when things are going really, really well. But we don't know how much we need each other until the wheels start coming off the wagon. I'm not praying for that. But I know there are seasons in the life of a church where we need that. And God can use that in amazing ways. 2 Corinthians, they're almost done here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I love how this epistle begins. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our affliction. Why? Okay, here's the why question again. Verse 4, it's implied there, but it's answered. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Don't waste your struggles. Don't waste your hurt. Don't waste your pain. God wants to use that in the lives of others to comfort them in the way that you have been comforted. Then number 10, and this one's mysterious. God allows suffering so that he can display his divine power. You see, sometimes God is simply setting the stage with you in your life. In the life of somebody you know and love and treasure, God is using that situation to set the stage just to demonstrate his divine power, to show how strong, to show how mighty he is. We have 2 examples of it from the text this morning. Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years as a cripple, on his feet and praising the Lord, and the whole town comes to Christ. And then there's Tabitha, raised from the dead. And I'm not sure of how God might do that in your life and in your situation. But you need to come and recognize that God may be using your difficulty, your struggle, your pain, your suffering, just so he can display his divine power to everyone around you. And so you can give praise, honor, and glory to him for his faithfulness. You know, he allowed Lazarus to die so he could be raised. He allowed the man in John chapter 9 to be born blind so he could demonstrate his healing power. And whatever you're facing and whatever you're going through and whatever you're walking through with those you love, be assured that God has a plan. He has a purpose in all of this. And even though your primary focus may be to escape or to gain relief, first, this is what I would plead with you to do. First, courageously, prayerfully, seek to discern. God, what are you doing? What will bring you the greatest glory through all of this? It's okay to ask why, but be ready for the answer. Because it may not be what you expect. But you know, don't be discouraged. Don't be frustrated. Don't lose faith if God chooses to allow you to suffer. See it as a trophy of His grace, that He would see you worthy of bearing His name in the midst of the crisis that you're going through. Stand strong, rally the body around, and be faithful. And watch what God does. Father, thank You for suffering. Thank You for pain. We don't understand it always. Please bear with us as we often will ask the question, why? But in and through it, whatever it might be, bring glory to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.